Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, if you did not receive a copy of the notes when you came in, would you raise your hand? And we have some men who'd be happy to give you one. On Wednesday nights, we're taking what we call a guided tour through the Bible. We're basically looking at each book of the Bible 1 week at a time from a 30,000-foot view, just trying to get the big theme and idea of each book. So the next time you travel through that book, you'll have the information you need to make it a fruitful visit. Well, when Tori and I were expecting our first child, we were, of course, hungry for information. We were about to have a baby. What are you supposed to do with a baby? I mean, we had no idea. And we got a lot of advice from a lot of different people. Some of it was good. Some of it was not so good. I'll never forget the lady who told us not to worry about buying expensive baby formula, because when her child was a baby, she would just take a few pieces of pizza, put it in the blender, liquefy it, and put it in the baby's bottle. No joke. She said, if adults like pizza, I'm sure kids like it too. You'll be happy to know we disregarded that piece of parental advice, all right? We got advice about where to have the baby and how to have the baby and what to do next. We went to birthing classes. Tori even read the book, What to Expect When You're Expecting. She wanted me to read it. I told her I wasn't expecting. I'm just kidding. I actually read it. I tried to be supportive. And you know, for first-time parents, there was a lot of helpful information about pregnancy and birth and how to make your home ready for a little baby. I wonder how many of you read that book or a book like it when you were getting ready. I think a lot of people had, right? Of course, there's so much more you could say about parenting than could fit in one little book, but a little guidance was reassuring. After I finished that book, I thought, well, maybe we could do this. Well, if I could only pick one book on the subject of how to bring new believers into this world and how to nurture them to spiritual maturity, it would be the book of 1 Thessalonians. In this little letter, Paul shares the strategies and the tools that he used to plant a thriving church in a pagan environment. And he did so in an almost embarrassingly short amount of time. He reveals the way he reached these Thessalonians and how he helped them to grow and what he was doing now months after their conversion to help them keep growing. You know, that subject, bringing new believers into the world, nurturing them to spiritual maturity, that subject ought to be of utmost importance to every person here tonight. I tell you, if you're a Christian, there's only one reason God has left you here and not taken you straight to heaven after your salvation, and that's so you can win souls and make disciples. That's why we're here. And you know, all of us are either in one of three places. We're either new Christians being discipled, we're mature Christians who are discipling someone else, or we're living a life of active disobedience to God. Those are the only three alternatives in the Christian life. You're either being discipled, you're discipling someone, or you're disobedient. How do we help new believers grow into spiritual maturity? Well, 1 Thessalonians shows us how. First, let me give you a little bit of background. Paul, Silas, and Timothy founded the church at Thessalonica on Paul's second missionary journey. We won't read it tonight, but sometimes you read Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. They're encouraging verses. You'll read how Paul came to Thessalonica after spending some time in Philippi. Philippi was the first open door in what we would call Europe, and it was a fruitful ministry, but it was also a tough ministry. You remember how it ended? And ended with Paul and Silas being beaten and thrown into jail. And then at the midnight hour, God showed up and he loosed them. And there was a great earthquake. Paul went back to the jailer's house and won him and his family to Christ. And then the next day, Paul and Silas had to leave because of persecution. So it was a fruitful stay in Philippi, but it was a very difficult stay. Well, when they arrived at Thessalonica, they discovered a booming commercial city, one of the great cities of Greece. This was Paul's kind of place, a place of power and influence, a place that if he could reach it for Christ, it could make an impact on the rest of the world. So when he got to Thessalonica, we're told that he went to the synagogue for three Sabbaths and he preached. And it was a smashing success. It wasn't always a success when Paul went to the synagogue, but it was in Thessalonica. Acts 17:4 says, and some of them believed. and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. The Bible says that while some were eager to receive the message, some were eager to get Paul out of town. Several of the unbelieving Jews were moved with envy, Dr. Luke tells us. They gathered a group of rabble-rousers so that they might cause a riot and get the men out of the city. Luke called those rabble-rousers certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, one of my favorite expressions in the entire New Testament. A.T. Robertson was a great Greek scholar. He wrote prolifically and eloquently, and he summed it up in one word. He said, those folks were bums. That was his great translation. They set the city in an uproar. They assaulted the house of a prominent Christian by the name of Jason, and the mob was so violent that the new believer said, Paul, you got to get out of here or they're going to burn the entire city down. So at the least, Paul was there for a little over 3 weeks. At the most, he was there for 2 months. Not a lot of time to lead people out of paganism to Christ and to plant a church and develop leaders. Well, Paul moved on to Berea and had some success there. But those jealous Jewish people from Thessalonica followed him there. And Paul had to leave Berea too. And then he came to Athens. Athens was a real low spot in Paul's ministry. He had had some success preaching in the marketplace, but then the philosophers called him up to Mars Hill, and he preached to the Epicureans and the Stoics, and while a few people believed his message, he was largely laughed at. And from Athens, Paul would go to Corinth, and we know all about the trouble that Paul had in Corinth. Well, I think it was at Paul's lowest point in Athens that he became nostalgic about the Thessalonians. As these people were laughing at him and not receiving the message, he thought, you know, there was a group of people not so long ago that when I preached the word, they received it not as the word of a man, but as the word of God. And a multitude was saved and a great church was planted. So he said, Timothy, even though it's going to hurt me and I'm a little discouraged right now, I want you to leave me alone at Athens. And I want you to discover how those believers at Thessalonica are doing. I want to know, Timothy, is their faith wilting under the heat of persecution? I want to know, do they resent me for having abandoned them so early in their spiritual infancy? Go back to Thessalonica and bring me a word back. He writes about that in 1 Thessalonians 3. Look there. He says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. And while in Corinth, a little time passes and Timothy comes back with a report of what's happening in Thessalonica. Look at verse 6. But when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. I mean, Paul has been through so much discouragement on this second missionary journey. And finally, he gets a ray of good news. The Thessalonians are standing. They're strong in faith. And Paul, they love you just as much as you love them. They want to see you just as much as you want to see them. And I think it is out of an overflow of encouragement and joy that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul takes up his quill to write this hopeful, encouraging letter to the church at Thessalonica. Well, Paul writes this tender letter in response to Timothy's report, and it has three purposes. First, he writes to celebrate their growth. Well, look again at chapter 1, if you would. Look at verse 2. He said, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And Paul said, when I think of you, I give thanks to God for you. He writes here out of an encouraged heart. And now he wants to encourage and affirm those who have encouraged him. Can I tell you, there is absolutely nothing that a new Christian needs any more than encouragement. As a matter of fact, there's nothing a mature Christian needs anymore than encouragement. Here was the Apostle Paul dealing with all the carnality that he was dealing with in Corinth, and that he took the time to sit down and write a note of encouragement to those who had encouraged him in the faith. Many of you, if not all of you, have spiritual children. And you know what a great joy it is to lead someone to Christ and see them go on for God. And John wrote in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. Let me tell you something. If you have spiritual children, people you've mentored and discipled and invested in, you will do them a great service sometimes by sitting down and writing them a little note and letting them know what they mean to you. I remember the day you got saved. That's one of the greatest days of my Christian life. It's so encouraging to see you living for the Lord. I heard you're married and you have children now, and that you're faithful to church and raising those kids for God. You keep going for the Lord. You're encouraging me. I heard you're a Sunday school teacher in your church. I can't tell you how much that thrills me. I'm so proud of you and so grateful to God for the part I've had in your life. Oh, it ought to be that in the body of Christ, little notes of encouragement like that would pass to and fro often. The writer of Proverbs says a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. And I tell you, there is no more beautiful word that you could speak than a word of encouragement, a word of affirmation. And if we want this church to be a nursery where new believers grow, then we have to be quick to encourage. Well, not only did he want to celebrate their growth, but he writes to cast a vision for their future growth. He was encouraged about where they were, but he knew they still had some steps to take. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 1, if you would. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. He uses this same word a little later. Look at verse 9. He says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Don't you love how encouraging Paul is? How optimistic he is? He says, you folks, you're doing a work of faith, a labor of love. You're patient in hope. I thank God for you, but listen, there's still some room to grow. You're already doing great on brotherly love, he said. But you should increase the more and the more. Oh, listen, folks, this is great leadership. Paul wasn't pushing them from behind, using guilt or negativity to prod them. He's out in front of them, and he's saying, I see what you guys are doing, and I celebrate it. You're doing great, but let's keep going. Let's take the next step. Amen. Let me ask you, who's doing that for you? Who believes in your potential enough to cast a vision for where you could be a month from now, a year from now, 5 years from now? Who's doing that for your kids? Who's doing that for the ministry or the Sunday school class that you lead? Oh, let's celebrate how far you've come and let's thank God for it, but let's believe God for some even greater things ahead. Yes, and Paul wanted to cast a vision for those that he was discipling and let them know that there was room for them to grow. Not only did he want to cast a vision for future growth, but he wanted to coach them and tell them how they might get there. I'll look at chapter 4, verse 3, if you would. He says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Apparently, when Timothy returned with this glowing report about how the church was doing, he also said, Paul, they need to be strengthened in a few areas. There are a few things you may need to address. And Paul was willing to do that. Look at verse 13. He said, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. They had a wrong theology about what would happen in the rapture, and Paul set out to correct that. Look over at chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, wherefore comfort yourselves together
edify one another, even as also ye do. Look at verse 27. He says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And Paul said, I want you to read this letter to everybody because there are some areas where you need to grow. And let me tell you what those areas are and how you can grow in those areas. He's rooting for these people. He's nurturing them. He's bringing them along. But because he truly loves them, he has to challenge certain issues in their life that will hinder their spiritual growth. Yes, let's celebrate new Christians. Let's encourage new Christians. Let's cast a vision for where they could be one day. But let's also love them enough to challenge them when there's an area of their life that needs the grace and the wisdom of God. I've told you before that the Apostle Paul was a master of relationships that were both high affection and high accountability. You see that in his relationship with Timothy, for instance. He calls him my own dear son in the faith. He writes in 1 and 2 Timothy some of the most encouraging words that any mentor could ever write to the person who is being mentored. But yet at the same time, Paul is also quick to challenge Timothy. Timothy, stand up. Don't be afraid. Stir up the gift that is within you. And those are the relationships in which people grow, relationships where there is high affection and at the same time, high accountability. All affection and no accountability, and people just stay spiritual babies forever. They're never challenged about anything. They never grow. On the other hand, all accountability and no affection, and new Christians get discouraged, and they quit, and they fall out of church. When I led the addictions program here at the church, we would have church members who are really good at the affection part. They'd come on Friday night, and they'd love all over those students who are struggling with stubborn habits and addictions. And they'd become a part of their lives, and they'd keep up with them during the week, and they'd buy them things, and they'd watch their kids when they needed somebody to watch their kids. It was a wonderful thing. But I noticed that some of those people who were really good at the affection part weren't always so good at challenging the students, which you got to do in a ministry like that. They were slow to ask, hey, why weren't you here last Friday night? Where were you? I smell alcohol on your breath. What's going on? I saw online you were hanging out with so-and-so. Why is that? And many of those students that I would say were spiritually spoiled. You wouldn't want to spoil your kids. You don't want to do that with believers either. Many of those kids who were spiritually spoiled didn't end up doing what they could have done. They were in a relationship that was all affection, no accountability. On the other hand, I had some people that were really good at the accountability part. And boy, they'd really turn it to people in those challenge groups. You didn't do any challenges? What's wrong with you? You must not love God. You weren't here last Friday night. I just assume you were at the bar getting drunk, you know. And they would really challenge people. But they weren't taking the time to be part of that student's life during the week. They hadn't earned the right to speak to them like that. In many cases, that kind of reproof just went in one ear and out the other. People thrive when they know you really love them. And when they know you really love them and you accept them, then you can say some hard things to them. Then you can help them grow. And by the way, isn't that God's relationship with you? High affection, high accountability. And praise God for that. So Paul wanted to coach them how they could get to where he knew they would be. Well, let's go over the landmark tonight. What's the theme? All right. First Thessalonians reveals the marks of a model church. The marks of a model church. Paul's ministry was a model of evangelism and disciple making. Their response to Paul's ministry was a model of discipleship and spiritual growth. Both the giver and the receiver, it was a model of all that God can do when people are bold and humble and they let God do what he wants to do. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5, if you would. Paul's writing about when he came to Thessalonica, and he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. There's a tremendous progression that takes place in these few verses. And if you want to understand what it's like to nurture someone to spiritual maturity, you see the whole process here in just a few verses. First, Paul comes to Thessalonica with the gospel. He preaches, he says, with much power in the Holy Ghost and with assurance. And these people believe it. Look over at chapter 2, if you would. Verse 1. He says, "For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not out of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." He talks a little bit about their reception of that gospel message in verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Notice here, Paul had the boldness to show up in a pagan place that had ever even heard the name of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel believing that that was enough to save pagan sinners and totally transform their life. He had the faith to believe that all he needed to do was show up in a place that had no access to the gospel, preach the name of Jesus, and that some people would be saved and their lives would be changed. That's faith and that's boldness. And these pagan people who knew nothing about this Jesus before Paul got there had the faith to believe that when Paul preached, it was not just the words of men, it was the word of God. You see, folks, it takes both for God to work. It takes someone to declare the word boldly and someone to receive it humbly. And when those two things come together, that's where God does a great work. That's when he does a great work in the life of an individual. That's how he does a great work in a ministry or a Sunday school class. That's how he does a great work in a church. Someone who's bold enough to declare the gospel, have the faith to believe, it still changes lives, and a group of people humble enough to believe it and to receive it as the word of God. And by the way, we both have our jobs tonight, don't we? I'm preaching and you're receiving. So let's all do our jobs and let's trust God will work. Then Paul says, "I came, I preached the gospel." You go back to chapter 1, and he says in verse 6, "And ye became followers of us." So they've received the gospel, they've trusted Christ. The second step in their spiritual growth, Paul says, is you became followers of us. Talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy and that church planting team. Just a reminder, folks, that people need examples. People need role models. You say, "I don't follow men." I'm sorry, that's unbiblical. Paul told the church at Corinth, "Follow me as I follow Christ." New believers especially need to see the truth of God lived out in the life of an ordinary person. Someone they can follow around and someone they can listen to and someone whose dinner table they can sit at on a Tuesday night. That's what they need, someone who lives out the Christian faith. In my experience, people have to see it before they can be it. And the best way to help a young Christian man who's struggling to see the fact that he could be a godly man and a good husband and a great father is to pair him up with a godly man and a good husband and a great father. And when he sees it in his life, he'll begin to believe that he can be it. Paul was conscious of the kind of example that he set. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." Paul said, I was mindful of the kind of example that I was being. He says in verse 10, "I considered myself like a father who, when needed, could instruct you." You know, those fathers ought to be pretty careful about what they say, knowing that there are little ears that hear what they say and little lips who will repeat what they say, right? And Paul said, "I was mindful of that. I wanted to make sure that I lived a holy and a blameless life because I knew you were patterning your faith after me." Folks, that's why I get a little bit worried about the example of Sunday school teachers and ministry volunteers who skip church on Sunday night, who don't do evangelism in the church, who have a bad attitude about church leadership. Why are you worried about that? Well, first of all, because I love those people and I want better for them. But in the second place, I don't want the new Christians in their ministry to think that's what normal Christianity is. It isn't. Paul said, I was careful about the example that I set. And all of us who have new believers watching our steps need to behave ourselves holily and justly and unblameably so that we can say, follow me as I follow Christ. The first step was they received the gospel. The second step was they watched Paul and they followed him. But then it says, not only did you follow me in chapter 1, verse 6, but then it says, you followed the Lord. You became a follower of the Lord. And let me tell you something, that's a beautiful step in discipleship. That's really when you can make a lot of gains. When the new Christian grows to a place where he can learn from mentors and examples, but he's looking past them, he's looking to the Lord. You know, we all need to get there, don't we? I've been blessed in the area of mentors more than many young men across the country. I've been singly blessed in that. Growing up, I had a wonderful set of Christian parents and youth pastors and teachers and a pastor who were just wonderful examples of faithfulness to God. And of course, when I came on staff here at the church, I've had great examples like Brother Rigsby and Dr. Barber and Dr. Weaver and Ernest Barchew and David Miller and Dean Wimberly and so many others who have just shown me what Christian manhood and what ministry is all about. Let me tell you something. Though I've had some incredible mentors, no mentor bats a thousand. There's no such thing as a perfect man or a perfect woman. You know, you look at anybody's life, even if they're a faithful, genuine Christian, and you're going to see a flaw there. There's going to be something that disappoints you. And it's a wonderful thing when one of your mentors disappoints you, you can just look past that disappointment, chalk it up to human frailty, and say, you know what? Who I'm really following is the Lord. And I'm grateful for what that person taught me about following the Lord, but it was really about following Jesus all along. And by the way, I get worried about those Christians who, when their Sunday school teacher has a spiritual failure, when some pastor across the country has a spiritual failure, they get out of church and they stop going. I want to ask them, who were you going to church for, the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, or for Jesus? Listen, people are helpful when they help us follow the Lord. But eventually in our Christian life, we can learn from mentors and examples, but we need to look to Jesus, don't we? That's a wonderful step. The last step of the progression is in chapter 1 and verse 7. Look at what it says there. It says, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Do you see the progression here? It's come full circle. They believed the gospel. Then they followed the example of Paul and Timothy and Silas. Eventually, after Paul left and they had to look to the Lord, and their faith took a brand new step on that day. And then now it says that these people, only months after their conversion, were examples to believers who were being saved all over their continent. Isn't that great? That's discipleship, folks. Someone reaches you with the gospel. You grow in that wonderful relationship of mentorship and life-on-life discipleship. But then they bring you to a place of maturity where you learn how to read your Bible and you learn how to pray, and somebody doesn't have to check up on you every week whether you're going to be in church. And eventually some time goes by and guess what? You've led somebody else to Christ, or some new Christian in the church is looking to you. That's how Christianity is supposed to work. And by the way, how do you know you're a mature Christian? What's the mark of maturity for adults? Reproduction. And you know you're a mature believer not when you can pass a Bible doctrines test, not when you know every lyric to every song in the hymnal. You know you're a mature believer when you are reproducing yourself in the life of someone else. That is Christian maturity. So Paul was an example of evangelism and disciple making. Here's how you do it. Here's how you nurture people. And the Thessalonians, of course, were an example of responding in faith and growth and in growing in discipleship. Now, for the roadmap, I'm just going to give you the labels. We preached through 1 Thessalonians not long ago, so I'm not going to go through a survey of the book necessarily. But really, there are two main sections. First, chapters 1 through 3, Paul is looking back, and he reflects on a model ministry. And Paul really tells the story of his time in Thessalonica, not just to take a trip down memory lane, but because his ministry among them was a model that they could use in discipling people in his absence. He said, you learn from what was done to you, and you'll be fine as you disciple others. Then the second main section of the book, Paul is looking forward, and he talks about an abounding ministry. You still have some room to grow, and here's where you can increase. He talks about God-pleasing sexuality and God-pleasing brotherly love, God-pleasing grief, God-pleasing alertness, God-pleasing worship. And he closes by telling them about God-pleasing grace, the kind of grace we're to give one to another. Let me close tonight just by giving you a few takeaways, all right? What do we learn from the book of 1 Thessalonians about bringing new believers into the world and nurturing them? Well, number one, the gospel is a powerful message. Declare it. Does anybody still believe that a man can show up with a Bible filled with the Holy Spirit of God and shake a city for Christ? I still believe that. The gospel is still the power of God into salvation. He's just looking for some people who'll unleash it. Number two, encouragement is a precious gift. Give it. And no doubt there are many people in your life that need to be encouraged. And I think one of the most fruitful decisions that we could make as a church tonight is that each of us, we're going to leave this place in the next 24 hours, make a meaningful attempt at encouraging a younger believer. Encouragement is a precious gift. Give it. Number three, example is a needed catalyst. Be one. Your example can be the catalyst of spiritual growth in someone else's life. There is some young Christian who's paying attention about your faithfulness to church. There is some young Christian watching how you treat your spouse. There is some young Christian watching whether you go on soul winning. Your example can be a catalyst for spiritual growth. Be a good one. Lastly, truth is a sanctifying influence. So tell it. Let's have relationships with people that are high affection and high accountability, because with no challenge, there's no change. So you tell the truth. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of 1 Thessalonians. We did not even begin to scratch the surface tonight. I'm thankful for the people you put in my life who've had an Apostle Paul type influence on me. I didn't get here on my own. Some people invested in me. They've encouraged me. They've poured their lives into me. And I know that I am today what I am by the grace of God and by the encouragement of your people. And Lord, with all my heart, I want to have that kind of influence on somebody else's life. Lord, I pray that we will have a church that has a red hot passion to see lost sinners saved. I pray that we will have a church that is a greenhouse for new believers, where they are encouraged and loved and nurtured and brought along, and people are patient and kind and considerate of them. I pray that this will continue to be a church where the truth of God is fearlessly proclaimed. And we don't just hope people show up on Sunday, but we challenge them with the truth so people can take the next spiritual step. Lord, I hope that every person in here will take the challenge personally tonight to be a disciple maker, to have the kind of impact on others that Paul had on those precious Christians that he loved. Help us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. The altars are open if you would like to come and pray. We never want to take for granted, even on a Wednesday night, that everyone has understood and responded to the message of the gospel. Oh, that's the message that shook the city of Thessalonica. That's the message that changed these people's lives, and it'll change your life too. The Bible says that we're sinners, separated from God in life and eternity, but that God loved us, and he sent Jesus to die for our sins in our place. He rose again the third day. And as we turn from our sins and trust Christ as Lord and Savior, we can know we have the assurance of eternal life. Oh, that gospel message changed my life as a 6-year-old boy.
is still changing it today. And if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, he can change your life too. Why don't you come tonight and give your life to him? Trust him as Lord and Savior. We'd love to take a Bible tonight and show you how you could be saved. Perhaps tonight you'd like to get more involved in this work of discipling other people. And God has taught you some things, and he has brought you to a place of maturity. Oh, none of us have arrived. None of us are there. We know that. But the Lord has done a good work in our life, and we ought to be sharing it with others. And perhaps tonight you need to make a decision. I need to be involved in this work of making disciples. I need to adopt a new Christian. I need to go out and reach someone for Christ and invest my life in them. If you're interested in that, God's burdening your heart, see me after the service or see Brother Sides. That's what the Christian life is all about. We would love for you to get involved. And perhaps tonight you know someone who just needs to be encouraged. Somebody who hadn't been in Sunday school for a couple of weeks. Somebody you can just tell they're struggling spiritually. God has laid that person on your heart. Take that as the Holy Spirit's prompting. You are their Paul. You are their encourager. You do something about it. Pray for them tonight and leave this place and do something tangible. Brother Corey's going to lead us in just a verse. These are praying. You come tonight.